If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 6. We will be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, You are more than aware that we all in this room are weak and needy. Some of us more than others, but there is not a moment in our existence where we are not entirely dependent upon You. And that includes this moment. God, as we come to hear Your Word, I pray that You would speak to us. That You would not only speak to our minds, but You would also speak to the deepest parts of our heart. That You would provide encouragement for Your people. That You would rebuke those that are in sin. That You would drive us all to a greater knowledge and a deeper, more abiding faith in Your Son. Lord, I pray that You would have Your way with us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, we will read through verse 8. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. When I was in high school and middle school, I ran track. I didn't like running, but for some reason I ran track. And then I got a brilliant idea my junior year of high school that I would begin to run cross country. And I did. And every day at practice, in the beginning it was earlier on, after the first mile, I'd be running along, and no one would be around me. Everyone's already passed me and probably lapped me. And I'm running. I begin to think to myself, why am I doing this? Why? Since I believed at that time and still do that running is the worst form of exercise that anyone could put themselves through, am I doing this? An entire sport that revolves around running. Running circles. Running every day. Running in events just to cross over a finish line. But every day at practice, I remember asking myself why, and it's not surprising that my senior year I did not run cross country. Why am I doing this? But I think that many of us, maybe even some of you, engage in this type of question in your Christian faith. Many of you may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have had the gospel preached to you from since you were in diapers. You may have, at one event, trusted in Jesus Christ. But as time goes on and you actually encounter life as it really is, that is difficult, You begin to ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I trusting in Jesus? Why did I do that? Much like I did on the third or fourth mile of a cross-country run. Why did I do this? You may have come to Christ at something like a revival. Your emotions were triggered and peaked, and you just came forward because that's what people were doing. But now that the emotions have died down and you've experienced suffering in a fallen world, as we all do, you just ask the same question I did when I ran. But it's more serious. Why am I doing this? In the section we find ourselves in this morning is a part of a greater section that began in verse 11 of chapter 5 that we went over last week, and it goes all the way through verse 12 of chapter 6. It's one section covering one major theme. And the big idea of last week is the same exact big idea of this week. If you were here last week and you don't remember what the big idea last week was, I'm going to remind you that we as Christians are called to pursue spiritual maturity. We are called to pursue spiritual maturity. We are called to run to Christ in order that we might grow in our knowledge of Him, about Him, and how He would have us live in light of Him. We are all called to pursue that. So last week really answered the question of what we're supposed to do. This week's passage begins to answer that question of why. Why should we go through this? If you remember, I've said a number of times that the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians. Christians who are ethnically Jewish, who have converted and trusted in Jesus the Messiah, but they are now under a form of persecution. And they are considering giving up Jesus and going back to Judaism. They are asking that question of, why should I continue to trust in Jesus? Why should I continue to follow Him? Why should I pursue spiritual maturity? And God is not obligated to give us an answer to the why question, but in His grace He inspired the author of Hebrews to do so. So we are going to discuss that now. In this passage, there are at least three reasons why we should pursue spiritual maturity. To begin with, pursue spiritual maturity because progressing is required. Because progressing is required. Pursue spiritual maturity because progressing is required. So we know what we're to pursue, spiritual maturity, and why? Because progressing is required. Now, the word progressive has overtly become a political term, but I'm not using it politically. The definition of whether or not something is progress or degress is God's word. Progress in and of itself may be good or bad, but we are to progress towards spiritual maturity, not just progress in random stuff, towards spiritual maturity. And then that last word, is required. What I mean by that, progressing is not something that we negotiate. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, you meet Him in a boardroom, you don't say, here are my terms, Jesus, and I'll follow you. That's not how it works. You're dead at the bottom of the ocean, Jesus drags you out of the ocean, breathes life into you, and you're on the deck with Him, and He says, here's what you're going to do. Progressing is required. And we find this truth in verses 1 through 3. Let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He's going to define what he thinks is elementary doctrine in the next couple of lines, but that phrase, let us leave and let us move on or go on, that's a big principle here. When you become a Christian, you're not supposed to stay exactly the same throughout your entire life. He is not saying that you need to forget the basic doctrines of Christ, but he's saying that you need to move on beyond them, that you need to grow into deeper truths. And if you've been listening at all in the book of Hebrews, he has a lot of deeper truths to talk about. The priesthood of Christ, the superiority of Christ over angels and Aaron and Moses and Joshua. He has a lot of that to talk about. But he has just accused last week, the passage we went through last week, the people he's writing to, of not pursuing spiritual maturity and instead becoming dull. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. Say you want to build a house and you hire a contractor to build that house. Most of you, I know, I'm aware that you could build the house yourself, but say you're me for a second. You hire a contractor to build a house. A couple of weeks go by. No one gets a house done in a couple of weeks. But a couple of weeks goes by, and your contractor calls you. He says, "All done. Come out and look." Get in your car. You're excited. You're a little bit skeptical. You roll up on the scene, and there's no house. You get out of the car, and all that's there is a foundation, a perfect foundation, a good, sturdy, strong foundation. He walks up, "What do you think?" And you logically would say, "You're not done. That's what I think. Where's the house? The foundation looks mighty fine." He's like, "Well, you could build a tent and sleep on it." No. You would fire that contractor. At the very least, you would not pay him his total. See, when foundations are laid, it's implied that something is going to be built upon them. The Christian life is very similar. When the basic principles of Christianity have been laid on our hearts, we are meant to build them up into an actual full-orbed house. And it takes a long time. But it's not negotiable. You'd fire the contractor that didn't complete the house, and you would rather not sleep in a tent on a foundation. Look at verse 1. It says, "Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God," continue with me, and it says, "and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." So the author of Hebrews defines what he thinks are basic or elementary Christian principles. And most of these that we just read, you have no idea what he's talking about. What are washings? Laying on of hands. I've seen someone do that to a deacon once, but that's not what we normally do. Or when he talks about repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Let's think about these for a moment. Because I think he chose these six things very carefully for his audience. So he starts off talking about repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God. What does that mean? It means forsaking self-reliance and trusting in God as the source of your salvation. But who is the author of Hebrews talking to? He's talking to Jewish Christians that are thinking about leaving Jesus and going back to Judaism. Old Testament religion, Old Testament Judaism is nothing like modern-day Judaism. Nothing like it. But Old Testament Judaism, guess what? They did not believe that they could be saved by their works. Some of them were in error when they did that, but that was never the intention of God giving the Old Testament. They believed that they had to trust in the one true God. And it's not surprising that Christianity believes that exact same thing. There's something similar between both Christianity and Judaism, and that should not surprise us, because Christianity is the climax or the fulfillment of all that Judaism was up to that point when Christ came. And he continues with that theme. He talks about both washings and laying on of hands. In Judaism, or in Old Testament religion, there were various ceremonies where you would wash to be purified. And it's similar word to the word baptism in the Greek. In Christianity, we have a ceremony that kind of looks like washing, does it not? Now, in Baptist life, we don't sprinkle people, we dunk them. in order that it symbolizes or puts on display that that person is united with Christ in both his life, death, and resurrection. But on the outside, I want you to put on your Jewish caps for a second, if you could. You look at the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament and you look at baptism. You're like, they're really not that much different, are they? They kind of point to the same thing. They're kind of similar. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know where those themes begin to come from? The Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament talks about eternal judgment. It's no surprise that Jesus, being a Jew who believed and came to fulfill the law of God, also taught these things, and so did his apostles. So why is the author of Hebrews going through all this trouble to tell them to leave these things behind? Because they're considering leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. I want you to follow the reasoning here. These things all look similar. They seem to represent similar things and teach similar things. So why should I trust in Jesus, experience suffering for it, if I can go back and get all the same thing in Judaism? But here's what the audience in Hebrews was missing. What makes Christianity superior to Judaism? And that's not anti-Semitic. Most of the early Christians were Jews. It has nothing to do with their ethnic identity. But what makes Christianity superior to Judaism? Christ. Jesus. If you have no Jesus, you have no Christianity. I mean, it's kind of in the name, Christianity. And we claim not only to be Baptists, I hope, but to be legitimately and fully and thoroughly Christian. Meaning that when we come together, we don't just sing about God abstractly, but we come about and sing about the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So why is Christianity superior? Because Jesus. Because Jesus came. All the ceremonial washings, all the sacrifices, the entire system and government of Israel, Israel's entire existence, ultimately pointed to and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, to go back to those basic foundations and chop off Christ would be idiotic. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't leave Christ. Move beyond these outward similarities and get to the deeper things of Jesus. Like the fact that he is your high priest. Like the fact that he is a perfect king. That he is the ultimate prophet. The fact that he brings in a perfect covenant. The new covenant. That's why he lists these things. And you have to know the context of the book. That's all here and around it. But I want you to catch something important in verse 3. He's saying, we need to progress beyond the basics. And then he says, verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Over and over again in Scripture, not just in the book of Hebrews, but Jesus does it, Paul does it. They will issue a command implying that we are to work and do something. And then in the very next word, it says that you can't do it unless God's in it. So we are to go preach the gospel. And Paul says, Apollos planted, I watered, or vice versa. But only who brings the growth? God. You read the book of Acts over and over again, beginning real early on. You have the Christians worshiping, adhering to the apostles' teachings, breaking bread, praying. This is Acts 2. And then at the end of it, it says something crazy that we miss. And God added to their number day by day those who are being saved. You cannot grow in spiritual maturity if it's not God that is growing you. But that doesn't mean that you are to sit idly by and be lazy in your spirituality. We have to hold these things both and, because Scripture holds these things without blinking. God is sovereign in salvation. You are to work. You are to do good works. You are to read your Bible. You are to pray. But you are to progress realizing that ultimately you are utterly dependent upon God for any growth that you have. That's what he's teaching here. Progressing is required. It's not negotiable. If I were to give you one suggestion of how you might begin to pursue spiritual maturity, I gave you a lot last week, but I'm going to give you another one. One way that you can do that is very simple. We live in one of the most literate cultures in all of the world, in all of human history. And even for those of us that can't read, if our eyes are failing, or if you for some reason are not able to, that's fine. Almost all the books that you can buy in audio format. It's crazy. And I know that you could probably spend money on that because you buy all kinds of other senseless things that you don't need. Read a good book this year. Read a good Christian book by a solid Christian that is talking about an issue that you are interested in or that you just think you need to know more about. I'll give you an example. I like to read books about a Christian perspective on despondency or depression. Why? Because I know people who struggle with it, and we all go through bouts of it. Life is hard. Sometimes we can feel as if life is hopeless, even when we know that's not true. So you know why I go do? I go read Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, who he actually had to have his wife physically help him sit up to finish his sermons because he didn't want to do it. Famous preacher of that time. Or William Cooper. There are two hymns in your hymnal written by a man by the name of William Cooper. Often, I believe he attempted suicide on occasion, but over and over again, he went through these bouts of depression. When I'm down, I just read his hymns because that's how he reminded himself of the truth of the gospel. That's how he did it. William Cooper, it's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. I see you looking for it. If you want to look for a hymn that's by him, there are two of them in there. But I want to encourage you to read a good Christian book this year. Doesn't have to be long, but read one. And if you don't know where to start, I've already made a list for some people who have asked me. I would be happy to help you find a book. I'll read a book with you. Just because I want you to get into the nitty and gritty, because this Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. You were never meant to be a Christian alone. So go, read, take up a book, read it. Glean truth from it. If you can't read it and you want to listen to it on triple speed like I do when I'm driving, then listen to it on triple speed. Be done in 15 minutes with a 300-page book. It's awesome. If you can't listen on 3x speed, I understand. It took me over like 2 or 3 years to where I could actually get there and get anything out of it. But read a book. Because we are called to pursue spiritual maturity. And progressing is required. The second point is this. Pursue spiritual maturity because parting is ultimate. Parting is ultimate. By parting, I mean leaving. To leave is ultimate or final. In order to explain that, we need to go through these next verses quite slowly because these are probably one of the most, I've said this like 37 times. These are probably one of the most debated verses in the entire New Testament. Now, when you say that every week, then you're probably embellishing a little bit. But these really are debated passages, debated verses. So follow along with me, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible. Put your finger there. It is impossible. You want to know what the Greek word translated impossible means there? Impossible. The same exact word is used later in the book of Hebrews to describe whether or not it is possible for God to lie. You know what the author of Hebrews says? It is impossible for God to lie. So whatever situation he's about to talk about, something is not possible. So let's continue. Keep following along. It is impossible in the case of those. Let's stop there for a moment. Details matter when you read the Bible. I know you might not realize that, but they really do. Verses 1 through 3, if you notice, the subject was in the first person plural, us, we. Now he switches to those, third person plural. And then in verses 9 through 12, he switches to second person plural, you. Not only does it tell you who he's talking to, but it tells you who he's talking about. So those. He doesn't describe who those are, but let's keep reading. Who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If you stop there, which you shouldn't if you're reading your Bible, what do these people appear to be? Christians. They appear to be Christians. They seem to have been enlightened to the truth. They've tasted the heavenly gift, the beauty of the gospel. It was beautiful to them. They've even shared in some way the Holy Spirit. They believe the Word of God is good and tasted it. But then read verse 6 and let this sink in. And then have fallen away. And then have fallen away. Listen to those words, and I will try to help you, because right now you have all kinds of questions going on in your head. Is this saying that real, genuine Christians can fall away from salvation? I want to first answer your question by saying that he is not even trying to answer that question in this passage. What you need to realize when you come to the Scriptures, whatever passage it might be, the author himself is likely not trying to answer directly the question that you're asking. That's an important understanding when trying to interpret what a passage is saying. He is not trying to answer a high theological principle of whether or not once someone is saved, if they can fall away. He is using these three verses to motivate a group of people who he believes are Christians, according to verses 9 and 12, who he believes haven't fallen away, to keep pursuing after Christ. That's the reason these three verses are here. Not to answer our theological questions. It's to drive us to pursue spiritual maturity and not forsake Christ. Because the overarching argument of this entire section is that these people appear to have become dull, who he is writing to. And he's saying, don't become dull or sluggish, because dull and sluggish people are dead. Things that don't move are dead. You're either moving backwards or forwards. So what does this passage mean? I can tell you for sure that it's not saying that someone who has experienced true salvation will fall away. You know why I know that? Because other scripture clearly teaches against that principle. And here's another principle for Bible interpretation. I hope you read your Bible on your own, and I hope you ask questions as you read it. Use clear scripture to interpret unclear scripture. Use clear scripture to interpret unclear scripture. And why can we do that? Because the same Spirit of God authored it. God does not contradict himself like us. He does not lie. And he is the ultimate author. If you go to John chapter 10, you don't need to go there, but I'll read it to you very briefly. Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." It's not hard to understand what Jesus is saying there. The sheep that the Father has given him cannot be what? Taken from him. Because he is bigger than them. And then if you read Philippians 1:6, it says, "For he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So, if God begins a work of salvation in you, he's not into incomplete jobs. He will complete it. So what is going on here? Because by all appearances, these people seem to be Christian. They seem to love the gospel. I mean, they might be people, right? There might be people in this room that may actually be one of these people, for all we know. Only time will tell. John, in his epistle, helps us. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. John was writing about a similar group of people that abandoned the Christian faith and began to teach heresy. And he says that they left this group of Christians that he's writing to ultimately because they didn't belong to it. But that doesn't mean that they didn't look like it at one point in time. I've told this story about my buddy before, but he, by all appearances, at one point in time, seemed to be a Christian. He had been an atheist. He came to faith while we were in high school. Immediately began reading the Bible. He preached at youth group better sermons than I ever did. It might have been better than the sermon currently, for all I know. But it was good. I remember it being good. He spoke the truth to our entire high school and got in trouble for it. He was serious about it. And then he fell away. And the fall was not slow. He went from doing what I just told you to becoming a Satanist, believing that he could bind demons to do his bidding. And then from there, he became an atheist. And I'll tell you what, for me to go back home and try and share the gospel with him, it is far harder than sharing it with any of the Muslims I encountered in Indonesia. Why? Because he had tasted the good gift of God's gospel, and guess how it tasted to him? Bitter. You know why he won't repent? And I don't know for sure if he fits this category. That's not what the passage is trying to say. But you want to know why he won't repent? He doesn't want to. He is like the Pharisees that saw Jesus' ministry and the work that he was doing and saw the work of the Holy Spirit, knew it. But they said that it was the work of who? The devil. That's what apostasy is. It is someone who appears to be a Christian, who maybe even for a time looked like one of the most mature people, but over time they are found out. And they renounce all that they formerly believed. And now they hate Jesus. They aren't apathetic towards him, they hate him. Anytime you talk about Jesus, they get angry. That perfectly describes my friend. Now, one thing I want to be clear, this passage is not trying to make us ask the question whether or not we're apostate. If you're even asking that question, then you probably aren't. You probably don't meet this category of people. Because this category of people would say, I'm apostate and I don't care. They're hostile to God and the gospel. If we were to illustrate what's going on, they are like a person who has received an immunization to some disease. When I took my live vaccine for typhoid fever, I didn't catch typhoid fever, but I started to show some symptoms of it. But over time, guess what? I became immune. These people, in a similar way, received the gospel in part, but over time spit it back out. And guess what? When you speak it to them, they appear to be immune. But it's important. He's not saying that any of his audience meet this criteria. He's worried that they might if they continue in the way that they are going, but he is not saying you guys are apostates. He's saying that there is a real danger to fear. Because you can think you're a Christian, and when hardship comes, if you leave Christ, it will prove otherwise. So pursue spiritual maturity. That's the big idea. Because parting is ultimate. It's final. It's long-lasting. So if you want to ask yourself a question, you should be asking yourself every day, while your life is good at the very least, am I taking Jesus as seriously as I ought? Do I actually believe Jesus when he says you need to take up your cross and follow me daily? Deny yourself daily and follow me. Do you actually think he meant what he said? Because I think he did. That wasn't hyperbole. He meant it. Jesus demands total, devoted discipleship, not half-hearted head nods. That's what he wants. He wants all of you. And that means that you're going to have to pursue spiritual maturity, even when times get rough. In fact, that might be how Jesus is choosing to make you more mature, by sending hardship your way. Does it all the time. Here's the third and final point. Pursue spiritual maturity because producing is necessary. Producing is necessary. I'm going to read verses 7 through 8 and sum it up for you. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop is useful to those for whose sake it is, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So you have two different types of land. And he's using land as a metaphor for two different types of people. You have land that has been rained upon and cultivated, and it produces crop, the crop that it was supposed to. You have a different set of land. It's been rained upon. Rather than producing crop, it produces thorns and thistles, and it will be burned. It's kind of like when Jesus said, you judge a tree by its fruit. Producing fruit is necessary in the Christian life. It's not something that you can negotiate. It's something that, in a lot of ways, is beyond your control. Because it's Jesus that converted you, and it's Jesus that grows you, and it's Jesus that makes you bear fruit. But you can tell a Christian, at the very least, you can tell who you think a Christian is by what comes out of them. Because it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. So over time, those that appear to be Christian but actually aren't, they won't last. They won't last. And their end is just like the non-believer. Destruction, burning, agony. But those that are legitimate endure even in suffering. They might fall down, but they don't fall away. They might stumble and struggle, but guess what? They get up and keep moving. And in truth, they may not even be able to get up themselves. Someone else might have to come alongside and say, hey, come on. Don't only take them by the hand, but actually pick them up and begin carrying them. We all need that sometimes. That's what we have each other for. We are to bear one another's burdens. I don't think that's metaphorical. I think that's literal. But for some reason in many churches, I don't know why this is, but particularly in traditional church services and church types, there is this culture of hiding every difficulty that you go through. Hide it. Don't talk about it. Only pray about those things that aren't too deep. But here's my encouragement to you. If your faith is wavering, if you are struggling with sin, habitual, wicked, evil sin, don't hide it. Tell somebody. Tell it to Jesus, of course, but tell it to your pastor. I want to walk alongside you in that. You come to me and you say, Pastor, I'm struggling with sin. You know what I'm going to say? Wow, you caught me off guard. No. Yeah, I believe that. What can we do about it? Let me pray with you. Let's go to the Scriptures and see what it says about this subject. Let me walk alongside you. If it's something like pornography or addiction to some sort, it's like, I want you to call me if you're about to look it up so I can say, stop it. And I'll drive over there because it's not worth it. Jesus did not call us to be half-hearted Christians or Christians that show up on Sunday morning, maybe even Sunday night, and if you're real super spiritual, on a Wednesday night. He called us to be Christians in every aspect of our life. And you know what that requires? That requires that you actually pursue spiritual maturity. And I can tell you whether or not you are. Do you spend any time thinking about God and Jesus at all other than on Sunday morning? If the answer is no, then you probably aren't pursuing spiritual maturity. You're probably not. If you go to work and you can't think about any aspect that Jesus brings upon your work as a subject, you probably aren't pursuing spiritual maturity. Because you know who created you to work? Jesus. He made you to work. You know who you ultimately work for? Not the bank, not a farm company, not even yourself if you're self-employed. You work for the King of Kings. And the entire argument of this passage is that we would continue in difficulty to run to Jesus. That we would continue to seek to know Him deeper, to know how He would want us to live, to know anything that we possibly can about Him. And guess what? He is an infinite source. You will never know everything that you need to know about Him. But keep searching. Keep running to Him. If you have doubts now, my encouragement to you is all the same. Run to Jesus. The last words of my main points spell an acronym. Required. Ultimate. Necessary. Run. It's that simple. Run. Don't run away from Jesus when you suffer. But instead you should run to the suffering servant, the perfect priest, the promising prophet, the conquering king. Run to Him. Run to Him alone. If you struggle, grab your brother or sister in Christ and say, "I can't run today. Will you help me? I'm tired. I'm running like Jimmy did when he was running on cross country saying, why do I keep doing this?" You run because you need to, because you have to. Because if you stop running, parting is permanent. If you stop running, you're not just sitting still, you're going backwards. Run to Jesus. This is a hard passage. Next week's is more encouraging, I guarantee you that. And the week after that, even more so. But if I can encourage you or drive you to do anything today, run to Jesus. I'm speaking predominantly to Christians, but non-Christians too. You need to run to Jesus or He'll wreck you. He will. Either have Jesus as Savior or judge. That's it. He's not just some old first century man who's lying in a grave right now. He's reigning at the right hand of God, and He'll come back and judge the living and the dead. Run to Jesus. Pursue spiritual maturity, because progressing is required, parting is ultimate, and producing is necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You're willing to inspire scriptures that are both hard to understand and hard to live out. But not only do I thank You for the Word, but I thank You for Your Spirit that You have poured out on each of us who are true children of You. And it enables us to walk in the faithfulness You have called us to. I pray for each person here that, God, they would not take the words that have been proclaimed as a baseball bat, but they would take it more like a shot of adrenaline that propels them into greater spiritual fruitfulness and maturity. God, I pray that we would be a church, that each one of us as individuals, when we struggle, we would not lie about it. When a brother or sister asks us whether or not we're doing okay, and we just say, "Yeah, I'm fine," if we're lying, I pray that we would stop it. If we're not fine, Lord, help us to be honest with one another and honest with You. God, we thank You for Your Word. It's in Your Son's name I pray. Amen. During this time, I